when Theresa May, there we go, we'll sort of ignore that for a second, I'm sure that's right. So when Theresa May became Prime Minister, she made a few shuffles in the cabinet, didn't she? So she made Boris Johnson, surprisingly, the Foreign Secretary. She appointed Philip Hammond to be Chancellor, Amber Rudd as Home Secretary, and there's many different ministers to do many different things, aren't there? So there's people in charge of health and defence and education and transport and justice. And the government, they have all kinds of responsibilities. But in the government, there is no Secretary of Souls. There's no Minister of God's Mercy. So whose job is it then to ensure that the most important task of the world gets carried out, that everyone hears and knows about the good news of Jesus Christ? Who's doing that? Who's in charge of making sure that happens? Who's been given the responsibility? Well, it's the church, isn't it? The worldwide church of Jesus Christ has been entrusted with this massive task. And it's a massive task. And you know, Street Baptist Church is a part of the worldwide church. We might think that we are just, you know, we are it, that we are where it's happening. But no, we are part of God's worldwide church. And actually, you and me, us, you sitting there, and me, we are a part of this great charge, this great responsibility. So what job has Jesus given to those who follow him? Well, Jesus said, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So let me ask you then, let's just think, how is this worldwide church, how are we doing in our Great Commission? How do you think we're doing? How do we think Street Baptist Church, this local expression of the church, how are we doing in our great mission for Jesus? Let me ask you, how are you doing in your mission? In your mission field, in your work, in your home, in your family, in your school, wherever it is, how are you doing in your mission for Jesus? Well, how was Jonah doing in his mission for God? After Jonah's bad start, he seems to have come through good. He went faithfully, if reluctantly, to Nineveh. He preached a hard message of judgment. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And there was an amazing response. The whole wicked city, including the king, they threw themselves on the mercy of God and they repented. And we saw that last week. And so the Lord, he saw what they did and he relented. And he didn't bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. What a response. That is amazing. Can we just get that in our heads? A city of 120,000 people repent. I mean, as a preacher, if just one person in my sermon came to know the Lord and repented, I'd be going, yeah, praise the Lord. And you would think, wouldn't you, with 120,000 people turning to the Lord, you'd think he'd be doing a David and dancing before the Lord with all his might. But that's not what Jonah does. You see, his idea and God's idea of what a successful mission looks like, they were two very different things. Jonah had a great expectation. It was a great expectation, not of mercy, but for judgment. And that's our first point, great expectations. So Jonah, I've got to say, he wasn't a happy bunny. He was pretty angry, actually. No, it was not just a little bit ticked off, he was exceedingly angry. I used to have an RE teacher at secondary school. I think he was a Christian, but my class were called Z1. Gives you kind of the kind of idea of where we came in the pile of things. We were pretty hopeless. We were at the bottom, and I thought it was a cruel joke that the teachers called us Z1. And then we went up to Z2, Z3, and so it was throughout school. We were so poorly behaved that our RE teacher regularly used to lose his temper and scream at us. And you could see it coming. You could see it building up. He would get more and more angry. And the rage, it used to kind of creep up his neck and come up his face until it just sort of went boom! And he just screamed out. Oh, poor guy. I mean, it must have been awful. But that's the impression I get from Jonah in this chapter. He is an angry man. So come on, Jonah. What's the problem here? What's the issue? Why are you so red in the face? And he tells us in verse 2, doesn't he? Isn't this what I said, Lord? When I was still at home, that's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. You see, he had great expectations, a great hope that God would fulfill his word and bring down the Assyrians. But God had let him down. And what's worse, Jonah had a sneaking suspicion that God would do this. God had told him to go and preach judgment, but God didn't follow through. And so we get this peculiar complaint from Jonah. He knew what God was like. He knew that God was gracious, that he hears the cry of people when they call to him. He knew that God was compassionate. It can also be translated as merciful. He knew that God takes pity on people. He knew that unlike himself, God didn't get easily angered, but he bears with people. He understands them in their situations. He knew that God was abounding in love. That means he was devoted to love. He loves the people he's set his heart on. And he's a faithful God. He's a God of love. He knew that God was often merciful and didn't give people what they deserved, and he relents from sending the calamity. But for us who know God's mercy, isn't that great? We have a great God. This is amazing. This is the kind of God it is. This is the reason we are sitting here tonight. This is the reason we are saved, because of God's great mercy, love, and compassion. But Jonah seems to turn this amazing set of character traits that he's just described, he turns it into a complaint. He sees them as character flaws, as weaknesses. And Jonah, on the other hand, he, in his vast wisdom and his clear thinking, he knows what should have happened to these people. They were wicked people, and they were a major threat to Israel. They had been a major threat to Israel before. They had done some awful things to Israel, so they were enemies. He knew what should happen to these people. They should die. That was his hope. That was his great expectation. That's what he wanted to happen. He didn't want to go and preach to them. He didn't want to be there. He didn't like them. And so after he'd faithfully gone and obeyed the Lord and preached the word, God hadn't done what he had wanted. You can imagine him stamping his feet and thinking, wow, it's just typical, isn't it? Serve the Lord, and that's what happened. I wonder if you've ever felt like God has let you down. You know, you do what you think God's calling you to do. You stick your neck out. You've invested time and energy into trying to serve him and doing the right thing. And you knew what you kind of wanted to happen. You spoke to that person. You thought, well, maybe God will do this. And then something totally different happened. And maybe that venture that you did for the Lord, all that effort you put in, maybe from your point of view, it was a total disaster. And you thought, well, I'm not going to do that again. And you think, you know, if that's what you get from trying to do the right thing and obey God, then blow it. And you can get angry at God, can't you? Frustrated and think, doesn't he understand? Well, why did he let that happen? But you see, it might not have achieved what Jonah wanted or what you wanted, but it achieved what God wanted. It was Jonah. He had an attitude problem. His heart didn't want the same things that God wanted. And we have to be aware that what we want and what God wants aren't always the same thing. And God's criteria for what a successful mission is or adventure is, it might not be the same as ours. And when our great expectations, all our prayers, when they aren't met and we feel disappointed, we can get angry at God, can't we? We can think, why did he let that happen? But let me ask you, is it right to be angry with God? Is that right? That's the question God asked in verse 4. Is it right, Jonah, for you to be angry? And you know, whenever God asks a question, it's not because he's lacking in information. God's not pondering this question and wants Jonah's input on the matter. When God asks a question, it's his way of getting us to re-examine things, to look at things again. He's saying, you sure you got that right? He's teaching Jonah something. It's a method of teaching, asking questions. So Jonah is so bitter that what he wanted, it didn't turn out, that actually he's had enough, isn't he? He wants to die. He thinks, well, I just want out of this. I don't want to be involved in this. I want to die. But notice how tenderly God comes to him. God isn't fed up with him. He doesn't grant him his death wish and say, okay, Jonah, I've just about had enough with you. Given you chance after chance, that's it. You want to die, fair enough. You're coming up here. He doesn't give him what he asks, and we should be glad that God doesn't always answer our prayers as we want. But God, he's so gentle. He doesn't come with a harsh rebuke. He comes with this gentle question. You see, it's these very attributes of compassion and grace and love that Jonah's raging against that actually preserves his life here. It's never right to be angry with God. And it might be understandable from a human point of view. Other prophets were the same, including Elijah and Jeremiah. They felt this way too. They didn't understand God and what he was doing and his ways. But it's not right to be angry against God. It's a sin. It's the shocking assumption that I know better than God. That somehow God, the great Almighty, has made a mistake, or he's failed me, or that he's been negligent in some way. He hasn't lived up to his promises, and I've got a right. I've got an issue. I've got a bone of contention with God. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? We don't always know why our exploits and endeavors for God don't turn out as we have hoped. But in those situations, we submit to his sovereignty. If we, of course, we examine ourselves, was I at fault? Was there something I did? Are there lessons or reasons that could be learnt or seen? What can I learn from this situation here? But ultimately, if we find no obvious reason, then we submit ourselves to the Lord and say, well, you are the Lord. You know best. It's in your hands. And if we're struggling with that, if we're still angry with God about some situation, then we need to pray for the grace to come to the realization that he is the Lord and not me. It's his plans and not mine. With Jonah, he hasn't come to that point yet. He feels bitter. He feels angry. And so God, he asks him a question in order to teach him. God is in effect sending him back to school. And that's our second point. Back to school. I remember as a teenage boy, I may have said this before, but I was losing interest in church. And I remember telling my mum, Mum, I don't need to go to church anymore. I've heard all the stories before. I pretty much know it all, to be honest. In reality, of course, as I've got older, I've discovered I don't know it all at all. There's so much to know. And it stands to reason that actually a pastor of 30 years will have significantly more insight and experience and wisdom than a pastor of 3 years like myself. New Christians, pastors, mature believers, old and young. If even a prophet of the Lord has stuff to learn, so do we. No matter how wise we might think we are. We need a teachable spirit, don't we? And so God graciously bears with his wayward prophet and he enrolls him once again in the school of God. But Jonah, he hasn't really listened to God's question, or he hasn't replied if he listened. Perhaps he's too mad. That can happen when we're angry. We're not rational. We don't think things through properly, do we? It can be happy when we're angry at God too. We don't see things clearly. And instead of accepting God's will, he's hoping that his outburst against God is going to cause God to see things his way. You know, get God to see sense. And so in verse 5, Jonah, he's gone out of the city to watch what happens. He's hoping that God is going to relent from relenting. And he's put an end, he's hoping that God's going to put an end to all this mercy and forgiveness business. And so he sits down as a spectator, hoping that God is going to bring down judgment. Perhaps hoping to see a repeat of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rained down the burning sulfur. And in a heartless kind of way, it would have been something to see, wouldn't it? So he sits down there, waiting for the show to start. But here is a city full of people that have just turned to the Lord. And presumably they would have needed or benefited from some instruction from the prophet, some discipleship. We're not told that God ever called Jonah to do that, of course. But it would seem the right thing to do, wouldn't it? They've just got on their knees. They're crying out to the Lord. They need someone to teach them. But instead, here he is. He's this lone spectator sitting on some hill nearby, hoping for their judgment and downfall. You know, being a Christian is not about being a spectator. It's never being a spectator. It's not a spectator sport, being a Christian, is it? It's not like some golf tournament where we come to watch and we come to watch the pastor or the leaders or the super keen, and we criticize them when they mess up and we applaud them when they get a hole in one and go, that was a good one, nice one, yeah. Oh, so I didn't like the way you did that, you know. No, actually, in Jesus' commission, it's not simply that we get people to sign on the dotted line of salvation and then we lead them to it. Do you remember? It's to make disciples. It's to teach them everything that Jesus commanded. And discipleship, this is an immense task, isn't it? I don't think we've really got to grips with discipleship, to be honest. I think it's one of the most pressing needs in our church today. See, the trouble is, we look at each other and we all think we're all doing okay, but you get under the skin of someone, not under the skin, but you get behind those barriers that people put up, and those Sunday faces, and you find out people are struggling. Really are. There's lots of people that are struggling in our fellowship. So how do we disciple people? It's by spending time with them. You know, we have home groups, don't we? And, you know, the home groups, these should be centres of discipleships. They should be places where we study the word, and where we pray, and where we share together, and we laugh together, and we cry together, where we bear each other up, and where we go through life together. And these should be safe places. So you go out in the week and you're there and you feel spiritually beaten up maybe. And then you come into your home group, you come into the church, and it's like coming into a family, and you're restored and you're refreshed and people show you love. That's what home groups should be about. And not just home groups, but that's what Christian life should be about, isn't it? As we walk through life together, we draw alongside. You say, how are you doing, brother? How are you doing, sister? You're struggling. I didn't know that. Can I help you? Should we meet together? And when Jesus discipled his disciples, they went everywhere together, didn't they? And that's what it says about the early church in chapter 2 of Acts. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. And I wonder, I do wonder if why we have so few of our prayer meetings and why we see so many people struggling, is that because we haven't really been discipling each other properly? We haven't really got to grips with what it really is to be Christians together, to be in the family of God. I know some of you are really good at this, so that's good. But for a lot of us, I think we need to address this. We're more like spectators in the church, you know, watching what's going to happen. We see someone get saved and we sit back and think, wonder how they're going to do that. Rather than walking through life with them. And people, they might look out okay on the outside, but inside their faith might be floundering. And so in the church, in the home groups, in our life, we are to take seriously Jesus' command to make disciples, to be disciple-making disciples. So, if you're not going to a home group, let me just encourage you, go to a home group. It's not always about what you're going to get out of it, it's what you can give. Someone might really need to know the experience you've gone through. But of course, it's much bigger than home groups, isn't it? It's about the whole of our lives, walking with people in everyday life. And let me just say, if you feel like you are struggling in your Christian life, and if you think, I really wish someone would just draw alongside me, just take the time to pray with me and just meet up with me and encourage me, come and speak to one of us, you know, to Alwyn, myself, or just someone else. And it's not an admission of failure. It's just an admission of what the Bible teaches. We need each other. We're a body. We're a family. We need each other. And I think we have to admit that rather than just trying to keep on going and pretend everything's okay. There's no spectators in following Christ. We're all involved. It's a team. It's a family thing. Well, Jonah, he builds himself a shelter. Obviously, his building skills isn't really his major gift, as we see the Lord has to step in and cause this miraculous leafy plant to give him shade. And to Jonah, that is a great relief, you know? It's really hot there. I don't know if you've been so hot, and you're sweating, you just need to get out that sun. He's uncomfortable. And this little physical relief, it transforms Jonah's whole situation. He is very happy about this plant, isn't it? It's funny how these little things in life could be so pleasing. I got a letter through from the bank the other day saying my mortgage had gone down by a whole, I think it was about £13 or something, and I was happy that day. I thought, well, that's great, isn't it? That's brilliant. It's really exciting. I was in a good mood. But actually, £13 in the big scheme of things, that's not a lot, is it? But that made me happy. Jonah, he's angry because God didn't annihilate an entire city, but he's happy because he's got a little bit of shade. Do we see how wrong his priorities are? How warped his thinking is there? And God's about to point this out to him. So verse 7, at dawn, the Lord provides a worm to destroy that plant. And to make matters worse, God provides again a scorching east wind. So the sun is blazing down on his head. The word for blazing in the Hebrew apparently means attacking his head. So it's beating down on his head. You can imagine that feeling, can't you? And it's interesting how at each stage of Jonah's journey, God provides. And it's a repeated idea through the book. So God provided the great storm. God provided the great fish. God provided the plant. He provided the worm. He provided the wind. And it's very easy, isn't it? When we see God blessing us with good things that make us comfortable and make us smile and happy, we go, thank you, Lord. It's a blessing. And we're happy about the things that God provides. But actually, God The blessings that cause us to praise, but actually, it's not just the easy things that God provides as well. Actually, he praised God about the fish because it saved him. He praised God about the plant because it made him happy. But God provides the storm and the wind and the worm, and they are no less of a mercy than the other things that God provided. They are no less of a blessing in some ways, because actually it's through both blessing and hardship that God deals with Jonah. It's through the hardship that he's teaching him and is ultimately acting for Jonah's good. Even though when he was there going through the hard circumstances, he didn't feel like it was good, but that was God providing for him out of mercy. At the time, it felt very unpleasant, didn't it? The sun is attacking his head, and the shade's gone, and the wind's in his face and eyes, and the sand everywhere, and he's feeling faint. And in verse 8, he's feeling so rubbish, he wants to die again. He says, "It would be better for me to die than to live." Why does he say that? Why does he want to die again? And maybe he feels like God's playing games with him. You know, he miraculously provides the shade, and then he removes it. He threatens judgment, and then he relents. What's God up to here? You might think God's being a bit harsh with him. But let me just point out, God never told Jonah to go and sit up there and watch. God never said, "Go and wait for the sulfur show." That's Jonah's idea. It's his refusal to accept God's wise and compassionate decision that's brought him to this point. He could be in the city teaching about God. He could have gone home. His job's done. But no, he's stubbornly refusing to accept God's will. He's in a place he had no right to be in, and he's not happy. In fact, he's seething. He's so angry he wants to die. And you know, when we fight against God, when we refuse to accept his will in a situation and humble ourselves and say, "You are the Lord," when we think we know better than God, very often there are consequences. And we don't end up being happy. But even now, God is merciful and he's patient. And he comes to Jonah with a second question. In verse 9, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Well, Jonah thinks it is right. He thinks he is justified in being angry about the plant. In fact, he's so angry he wants to be dead, doesn't he, about this plant. He feels God hasn't been fair. He's brought this misery into his life. And I asked you before if you ever felt let down that your venture, your exploits for the Lord, that they didn't turn out how you thought they might. And maybe you felt angry, but let's get a bit more personal now. Perhaps you're angry because you think God has been unfair in your life, in your situation. If he's in complete control, why has he dealt me this hand? Why did I lose my job? Why did I get ill? Why is my marriage struggling? Why don't I ever seem to have enough money? Why am I alone? Why can't I have children? And we can get angry at God, can't we? We can blame him and perhaps try to teach him a lesson. "I'm not going to bother reading my Bible. I'm not going to bother praying anymore. Stuff meeting up with Christians and going to church and encouraging each other. It doesn't seem to get me anywhere. What's the point?" And we can have this attitude that we're going to teach God a lesson. We're going to spite him. And you know, to many of these sad human things that happen in our lives, there is no easy answer. There's no easy cliche that's going to satisfy us, is there? But our response in our difficulties, our response can be one of two things. We can either throw ourselves against God and blame him, thinking he owes me something. I know what's best for me, and God had better well give me what I want, otherwise I'm not going to have anything to do with him. Or we can throw ourselves upon God and trust that He is good, He is wise, He is loving, that He has got my best interests at heart, and that He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, including the storm and the worm and the wind. God had mercy on Jonah, and He loved him too much to allow, to answer a rash, foolish prayer to end his life. He loved him too much to leave him wallowing in his sinful and self-centered attitude. And so God comes to him in mercy. And what's God doing here? Well, God's about to show him His heart. And with that, we're going to move on to our third and final point, lessons from the plant. See, Jonah's problem was that his priorities, his concerns, his heart weren't in line with God's. He thought he knew better. He knew God was merciful, but he wanted to be in control of who benefited from that mercy. And so God points out how concerned Jonah was about the plant, that he hadn't tended, he hadn't grown, it was nothing to do with him really, it was just grown up, God had made it grow up there. It was an undeserved gift of God that gave him some relief. God gave it to him and God had the right to take it away as well. Jonah had no right to this plant. And isn't that like us though? We can assume that we have certain rights before God. Like He owes me something. And as we enjoy many good gifts that God does give us, we can forget that it's all because of Him. It's because of His provision. It's because of His mercy, His kindness. And sometimes we can be so concerned about us and our situation that it's all about me. And this is what happens to Jonah. We see that in his complaint in verse 2. Isn't it what I said when I was still at home? I tried to forestall. I knew. Take away my life. It's better for me to die. He makes the Ninevites' situation all about him and his situation. It should be a little less of Jonah here and a lot more of what God. That's what we need here. His eyes need to be turned from his situation and refocused onto God and His plans and His thoughts. And so God asks that if Jonah can be so passionately concerned over a plant, which he had no input or right to, a plant that is fleeting, that isn't even a living being, should God not be concerned about Nineveh with its over 120,000 people and its many animals? Can you be so hard, Jonah? So lacking in compassion. Don't you remember God's mercy to you, Jonah? Don't you remember it? Well, this lesson, it teaches us and challenges us on many levels. And I'm not going to be able to do this justice, but I'm going to point out a few things. So firstly, what do we learn? God is sovereign. He has mercy on whom He has mercy. It's not for us to be the judge of who is worthy of this message, because in actual fact, no one is worthy of this. Jesus came to save sinners. He came for the sick. And that includes us, doesn't it? That's who Jesus came for. He came for us. And that is wonderful. But it wasn't just us. See, Jesus came for not just us. He came for, as with Jonah, people that we might not actually like. He came for people like us and people not like us. He came for people we don't approve of. He came to die for difficult people. He came to die for people with learning difficulties, with hygiene issues, with housing problems, with lots of debt, people with addiction problems. And we can get so self-absorbed, so that saving £13 on my mortgage makes me happy. So caught up in my own little life and my comfort and my needs, when there's millions of people going to hell. What should be our priority? What should we care about? 1 John 4:14, the Father has sent Jesus to be the Saviour of the world. And we're not to pick and choose who we go to. We're told to go and proclaim Jesus. Second lesson, what does God care for? Well, he cares for everything that he's made. He has concern for all that he's made. Did you notice he's even concerned about the animals, isn't he? This isn't a verse that we use to say that everyone should be vegetarians. But it speaks of how God is concerned for his creation. He created it. It was very good. He doesn't take delight in unnecessary destruction. So animals are good. They were designed for a reason. They have uses. They were given to us for all sorts of things, for companionship, for clothing, labor, food, all sorts. And the world, with all its resources, is good. It's a gift of God to us. We are to manage it, to be stewards of it. It's at our disposal, and it's a blessing. And we shouldn't treat it unkindly, unthinkingly, destructively, because that's just not in line with God's heart. It's his good creation. He cares for all he's made. Thirdly, God knows and cares about the cities. We saw in the first few verses of the book, the Nineveh's wickedness, it came up before the Lord. The wickedness came up before the Lord. And we see here that he is concerned about it. And do you know, God is concerned about where you live too. So Shepton Mallet Street, Glastonbury, Kenton Mandeville, Barton, Somerton, Walton, and all the other tons too. God is concerned about these places. Your school, your college, your workplace, your family, your friends group, friend groups. These places, they might be full of filth and wickedness and idolatry and immorality. And we might think they are horrible places. And we might be right. But God is concerned about them. The Hebrew word translated as concern means to have tears in the eye. It's of eyes overflowing. And just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, the Father heart of God weeps over the lost towns and cities that are fit for judgment. That's why he's commissioned the church. That's why he's commissioned Street Baptist Church and you and I to go and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ that people might believe and be saved. That's the heart of God. What about your heart? What about my heart? Are our priorities the same as God's, or would we rather stay at home and find some shade and spectate, tutting at all the wickedness we see around us? Whilst, like Jonah, forgetting that it's only by God's grace and mercy that we are saved. So that unlikable individual that you don't want to talk to, those people you look down on and despise, those people you want to stay away from, God weeps over them. And he weeps over you who will not share that mercy that you have known yourself with them. And perhaps we feel challenged by that. We should feel challenged by that. But what do we do if we don't have that heart of mercy? What can we do? Perhaps you feel challenged now, but you think, yeah, I know, but in a few days' time, I'll have forgotten this. Or perhaps you feel challenged by it, but you feel frightened because those people out there, they're scary. Or you feel apathetic and you think, I don't know if I've got the energy. I don't know if I'm up to this. I don't think I'm worthy. I haven't got the gifts and the abilities. And anyway, it's hopeless. They're never going to listen to me. What can I do? Well, then let me end by encouraging you. If you don't have a heart for the lost, then firstly, remember God's mercy to you. Remember it. Dwell upon it. Take hold of it. Grasp it. Meditate on it. Remember what you were. Remember what Jesus has done. Remember how he's with you now. He's transforming you even now. Take this to heart, that God has had mercy on you. And then pray. Pray that God would give you a heart after his own. Confess your hardness of heart. And pray, Lord, soften my heart. Give me a heart for the lost. Give me a heart after your own. Let me see them as you see them. Give me a heart of compassion. And if you pray, for people, if you pray for your towns, if you pray for those people you spend time with, then God often does give you that heart. Perhaps you fear, I'm not good enough, I can never do that, I can never speak for him, I haven't got the courage or the boldness. Perhaps you think it's impossible, it's unthinkable that your friend or your colleague would be saved. But remember Jonah. Remember, because there's encouragement here. He didn't want to be there. He didn't even have a heart for them. He had a difficult message. But what happened? Against all the odds, God saved. All Jonah did was he went and he obeyed. He proclaimed God's word. And actually, Jesus has promised us that the Holy Spirit will give us his words, that he will be with us until the end of the age. And I don't know about you, but I found that. When I'm speaking to someone, they always turn up at the wrong point, don't you? The opportunity comes, you think, oh, why today? But then the Lord, he comes and he helps you. And we don't go alone. God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is with us, helping us to proclaim his message, which is the power of God for those who believe in him. It is the salvation for those who believe. So don't be discouraged. Tonight, you can go out. Tomorrow morning, you can go out and in obedience and faith and know that he is with you and know that you are going to people that he cares more for than you will ever. And it's his message, it's his power that saves, not ours, and that his word will accomplish what he has sent it forth to do. We started by thinking how the church have been entrusted with the most important message or mission in the world. And that is, we are to be messengers of God's mercy. And so rather tonight than pointing the finger at everyone else and waiting for everyone else to do something, you know, we should do something. Let me ask you, what about you? Do you have a heart for world mission? Do you have a heart for local mission? Do you have a heart for personal mission? We don't know how Jonah responded to God's question. It's left open. One of only two books in the Old Testament that ends with a question. It's left open. But what we do see here is we see God's compassionate and merciful concern for the lost. That is what is left ringing in our ears or in our hearts, God's compassion. And so let me say this as we close. Should we, the objects of his mercy, not also be concerned if God is concerned?